In our continued study in the book of Acts, we are once again going to consider Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 8. So if you would turn there, please. Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 8. Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 8. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. As we considered last week, we saw that immediately after the death of Stephen, there arose a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And this persecution was led by a zealous young Pharisee named Saul, who himself had been involved in the murder of Stephen and approved of it. This persecution, as Luke said, was indeed great. Luke does not provide for us a detailed account of the persecution itself, but he gives a summary description when he says in verse 3 that Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. It was Saul's desire and his intent to destroy the church by violence, to put an end to it once and for all. The murder of Stephen and the subsequent persecution of the church was meant by men to stamp out the gospel witness and to destroy the church. But as we know, it was meant by Christ to extend the gospel witness and to build his church. Just prior to his ascension in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, Jesus told his disciples that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. No one but Christ himself knew at that time that Stephen's death would be the catalyst for the spread of the gospel witness. Just as a volcanic explosion flings burning matter over a wide area, so too did the great persecution of the church in Jerusalem following Stephen's death. Stephen's death ignited the fuse that led to the explosion. You see, God's design was not the scattering in itself, but scattering for a purpose he had ordained from all eternity. The violent hand of the persecutor acted as the scattering hand of the sower. So on that day of Stephen's murder, Providence made them all missionaries. And the church began her march to the end of the earth. This is the first thing Luke says as he begins this account in verse 4. The first thing that stands out in our text is what these scattered Christians did when they left Jerusalem. We see that everywhere Providence led them, they made known the good news of Jesus Christ. Their lives were all about making Christ known to others. Verse 4, we read that those who were scattered went about preaching the word. These scattered believers were active in bearing witness to Jesus wherever they went. These scattered Christians were engaged in preaching the word. The Greek word for preaching here is euangelizo. It is a compound word from the word good and the word announce or herald. So properly it means to announce or to herald good news. Here it means to announce the good news from God. That is what these scattered Christians did. Everywhere they went, they announced the good news from God. This Greek word does not mean preaching in the formal sense. It does not refer to standing before a group of people in a formal or a special setting and delivering a sermon. But rather it means the joyful and spontaneous diffusion of the truth. It is the same word used in Luke chapter 1 verse 19 when the angel Gabriel said to Zechariah, "I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." It is the same word used in Luke chapter 2 verse 10 when the angel came to those shepherds keeping watch over their flock by night and said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people." These scattered Christians communicated to everyone in everyday conversation, wherever they met them, the glad tidings of the Christ who had come. They went about simply announcing the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, these people were not ordained to preach, nor were they officially commissioned by the church in Jerusalem to be foreign missionaries. They were common, ordinary Christians who were scattered by the great persecution. It is not said that they set themselves up as teachers or as preachers. It is not said that they administered baptism or that they founded churches. But it is said of them that they announced everywhere they went the good news that a Savior had come to save His people from their sins. Without any special command, without any special position, they carried their faith with them and they spoke of it wherever they found themselves by the hand of providence. Their hearts were full of the good news of Jesus Christ. So out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And they made known the truth to all whom they met. This is what the scattered Christians did. Their ministries and their duties in Jerusalem had ceased very abruptly, but their service for the Lord had not ceased. They were still ready for service. Just because they changed their place didn't mean that they changed their disposition. What a wonderful example and lesson this is for you and me today, for all Christians today, to see what these scattered Christians then did. Paul commended the Christians in Rome when he said in Romans chapter 1 verse 8, a verse from the text we read this morning, he said, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you." And why did he thank them? "Because your faith is proclaimed in all the world." A Christian will be impelled to speak of Christ if his personal hold of Christ is vital. You do not need any official authorization to do this. You do not need any special training to do this, to tell others of the good news of Jesus Christ. It is not every believer's calling to get into a pulpit and to preach a sermon, but it is every believer's calling to preach the word wherever you go. Matthew Henry said, "Though persecution must not drive us from our work, yet it may send us to work somewhere else." Wherever the established believer is driven, he carries the knowledge of the gospel and makes known the preciousness of Christ in every place. Where a simple desire of doing good influences the heart, it will be found impossible to shut a man out from all opportunities of usefulness. What a difference it would make in our world today if this was true of all Christians, that we go about preaching the word, that we go about wherever the Lord leads us, announcing the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. But sadly, as Charles Spurgeon once said, many Christians run to and fro, but some of them leave their Christianity at home. or lock it up safely in their traveling trunks. What about you? What about me? Let each of us examine ourselves and ask, is my life all about making Christ known to others? Again, Spurgeon once said, I wonder how many Christian people here could have their biographies condensed into this line. He lived to make Christ known. Might it not be said of one, he lived to open a shop and then to open a second? Or of another, he lived to save a good deal of money and take shares in limited liability companies? Or of a third, he lived to paint a great picture? Or of a fourth, he was best known for his genial hospitality? Of many a minister, it might be said, he lived to preach splendid sermons and to gain credit for fine oratory. What of all these? Spurgeon said. If it can be said of a man, he lived to glorify Christ, then his life is a life. Every Christian man ought to so live. Oh, that my memorial might be, he preached Christ crucified. Amen. This is the first thing in our text that stands out. Everywhere that providence led them, these scattered Christians, all of them, made known the good news of Jesus Christ. Their lives were all about making Christ known to others. And we see this in detail in our text in the life of Philip, who was among those Christians in Jerusalem who were scattered. This is the Philip to whom we were introduced in chapter 6, when he was chosen along with Stephen to be one of the first deacons in the church in Jerusalem. And now, through the great persecution, God sent him to Samaria. And what did Philip do there? Verse 5 tells us that upon reaching the city of Samaria, he began at once to proclaim to them the Christ. Proclaiming to them the Christ is synonymous with preaching the word in verse 4. However, there is an important distinction and an important nuance in the word that is used here. It is not the same word that is used in verse 4 that is translated preaching. This Greek word translated proclaimed is keruso. It means to preach a message publicly and with conviction and persuasion. It refers to the act of preaching the gospel as the authoritative or binding word of God and bringing eternal accountability to all who hear it. Philip the deacon would come to be called Philip the evangelist. Paul called him this in Acts 21:8. The Greek word for evangelist refers to someone with a vocational calling from God to preach the gospel. Every Christian is called to share the gospel, but an evangelist does so as a vocation, which includes the formal act of preaching. The church made Philip a deacon, but Christ made him an evangelist. So Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he did the work of an evangelist, proclaiming to them the Christ. What does it mean to proclaim the Christ? Proclaiming the Christ is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Proclaiming the Christ is preaching good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. This is what Philip said, or this is what Luke said of Philip in verse 12. He says, when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. You cannot preach good news about the kingdom of God apart from proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of Christ. God covenanted or promised a kingdom to Adam, and Adam set that kingdom on fire. And God put it out with a great flood. God covenanted a kingdom to Abraham, enclosing within its boundaries a blessing that the entire world needed. Free, full, and final salvation. God covenanted a kingdom to His Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ mediated that kingdom through the new covenant of grace, providing the promised blessings of that kingdom. The blessings of the new covenant are numerous, and they include everything that flows from union with Jesus Christ, who is the mediator and the federal head of the new covenant. God declares that in this covenant, He will grant everlasting forgiveness and righteousness. He will justify His people, and He will save them from their sins. So the blessings of the new covenant are spiritual and eternal. Justification, regeneration and sanctification, adoption and preservation, resurrection and glorification, forgiveness of sins and eternal life. The promises of the new covenant are the promises of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the covenantal inheritance of the children of Christ as it comes to them through faith alone in Christ alone, the mediator of the new covenant. Jesus Christ is the federal head of the new covenant, the one through whom all its blessings flow. This is why Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Their sins are forgiven. They are not in the flesh, but now in the Spirit, because the Spirit of God has regenerated them." All of these Spirit-born and Spirit-led people are the sons of God, to whom the Spirit Himself bears witness to their identity. And as sons of God, they are co-heirs with Christ and will partake in His glory. The covenant of grace reversed the corruption and the condemnation of the covenant of works and provides an eternal life of glory and perfect communion with God. And this covenant established a kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God. And the recipients of His blessings, all flowing from Christ the head, constitute the members of God's kingdom. This is what Philip preached in the city of Samaria. The good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. He proclaimed the Christ. He preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news of a free, full, and final salvation through the Messiah, the Christ of Israel. This is what Philip did. This is the work and the message of an evangelist, of a preacher. Nothing is said about Philip's eloquence of speech in the pulpit. Nothing is said of his refined oratory skills. Nothing is said of any profound scientific or philosophical arguments that he put forth. All that is said of Philip is that he proclaimed to them the Christ. This is the duty of a minister. This is the responsibility of a preacher to preach the gospel. To preach the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. To proclaim the Christ. To preach the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. You know, a 100 philosophers exerting all of their intellectual powers and efforts for 100 years upon a single sinner will fail to save him. But one faithful evangelist preaching the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ can set hearts on fire and stir up an entire city. This is what we see here in our text. And this is the second thing in our text that stands out. The remarkable reception and success of Philip in Samaria. In verse 6 we read, "And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did." They all paid attention to what Philip said. Their minds were turned to what Philip was saying, and they were very attentive. And they heard him, not just hearing the sounds of his voice, but comprehending and understanding what he was saying. And in verse 12 says that they believed Philip as he preached the gospel and they were baptized. This is truly remarkable. The people not only paid attention to what was said by Philip, but they were fully convinced that it was of God and not of man. They saw and felt and heard the real power of God, and they submitted to it. The signs that Philip did in verse 7 demonstrated the power of God and attested to the divine authority of Philip and attested to the divine authority of the gospel that he preached. Philip, we're told in verse 7, was casting out demons and he was healing those who were paralyzed and lame. The miracles are described in verse 6 by that characteristic which they were specially intended to have in this era. Notice they are called signs. They were signs that the message which Philip was bringing was indeed from God. And the signs were so magnificent and so wonderful that all who witnessed them would have no doubt. That was the purpose of these miracles. That was the effect of these miracles. They were signs to attract attention and to evidence to the hearers and seers that the workers of miracles were God's messengers and that the word which they preached was God's word. God's complete and final word to man was still progressively being revealed. The New Testament had not yet been penned by its inspired writers. So how would someone then know whether a person was a true messenger from God and whether they were truly speaking God's word? Signs and wonders. Signs and wonders would attest to the divine authority of the one who was speaking and the divine authority of what he was saying. How do we know today whether a person is a true messenger from God and whether or not they are truly speaking God's word? Not by signs and wonders that they perform, but by the final and written word of God. We judge everyone by the final written word of God. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, not by seeing signs and wonders." So when we see the reception and the success of Philip in Samaria, it is truly remarkable, considering the context especially. Jerusalem had just violently murdered Stephen. And they had begun a great persecution against the disciples of Christ. And they were seeking with all their fury to crush the gospel message. And Philip knew this intimately and personally. And he may have thought that he would meet with the same reception in Samaria. Yet Philip preached the gospel anyway. And the news of what had happened in Jerusalem would have surely reached these Samaritans, they surely would have known what had just happened in Jerusalem. They would have known also the potential consequences of listening to this gospel. in believing in this Christ. But yet the Samaritans did listen to the gospel. They did receive the gospel. And they did believe in this Christ. You see, one man turned Samaria upside down. Before the people knew, and probably even before Philip himself realized, they were in the midst of a great revival. This is truly remarkable. What is the explanation of it all? The explanation is this. The power of God and His sovereign mercy through the preaching of the gospel. It wasn't Philip's eloquence of speech or his polished oratory skills. Philip had no plan at all when he went down to the city of Samaria. He had to leave Jerusalem in a hurry. He had not spent any time at all in that city. He had not studied it. He had not researched to discover the felt needs of those people. Philip simply proclaimed to them the Christ. He simply preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. As Paul said in Romans 1:16, he simply preached the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Philip simply preached the gospel. And God demonstrated His power and showed mercy to those sinners in Samaria. Oh, may this be an enduring reminder for us here at Hancock Reformed Baptist Church. The gospel is that mighty agency which God Himself has set in motion, and the object of which is the salvation of all who put their faith in it, to whatever nation or race they may belong. The gospel is the power of God. The powerful agency put forth by God Himself, the lever, as it were, by which God moves. This expression, the power of God, means that the preaching of the gospel is the way in which God exerts His power in the salvation of people. It is the efficacious plan by which power goes forth to save people, and by which all the obstacles of man's redemption are taken away. It is called power and the power of God. It is not a feeble power. It is not an ineffectual power. But as Paul said in in 2 Corinthians 10, it is mighty to pulling down of strongholds. The gospel has shown its power as applicable to every degree of sin and wickedness. It has gone against the sins of the world and shown its power to save sinners and to overcome and subdue every mighty form of iniquity. Let us never be ashamed to own and proclaim this gospel of Christ. Let us never shrink back from it or withdraw ourselves from it, as people do from those things of which they are ashamed. Let it be the fixed purpose of our heart and the attitude of our mind, even while we are well aware of all the temptations in this world today to be ashamed of it. We know that to the world, the gospel is folly and weakness. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." He went on to say in 1 Corinthians 1:23, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." So in the judgment of the world, we should be ashamed of the gospel. And it seems today, sadly, that in the judgment of some who call themselves Christians, we should be ashamed of it. But Paul was not ashamed of it. And we must never be ashamed of it either. Because we know it to be the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. The gospel is the great and glorious, powerful means of saving all who accept salvation in God's way. Namely, the way of faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, as the Son of God and the Savior of the world, and in the declarations and promises of God made through Christ. This is the explanation of the remarkable reception and success of Philip in Samaria. It was the power of God and His sovereign mercy through the gospel that Philip preached. And because of the preaching of the gospel by Philip in Samaria, we see a third thing in our text that stands out as truly remarkable. We see the remarkable effect the gospel had in that city. Verse 8 says, "So there was much joy in that city." Is this not always the effect in the souls of people who hear and believe the gospel and are saved from their sins? There is much joy in their heart. What the Samaritans felt is the effect of knowing that you have been saved from your sins and that you have the promise of eternal life. What joy comes to a person's soul? They experience the joy which life cannot give or death cannot destroy. As Peter said in 1 Peter 1:8, in speaking of Jesus Christ, he said, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." There was much joy in that city. This is always the case when a person comes to Jesus Christ. This is the truly remarkable effect of the gospel of Jesus Christ when one believes. Several weeks ago, as I was studying this chapter in preparation for these messages, as I came to this verse, verse 8, I saw a note I had written next to it in my Bible. And the note says, "Mark's last sermon, 12:3-17. Of course, I have thought about this often, especially this week as I prepared for this message. So I went back and listened to that sermon. And every word that he said was a struggle for him. Every breath he took was a pain for him. Yet as he sat right there in his chair, unable to move, and mustering every ounce of strength he had left to preach, he had real joy in his soul. And the joy he had then doesn't compare to the joy he has now. I want to share with you a few things that he said in his last sermon, because they were a blessing to me. And I know they will be a blessing to you. And I know that I cannot say it any better. He said, this joy Luke is speaking of is connected directly to Christ, in Christ alone. There was much joy in that city, and it was a joy completely independent of anything else. It depended entirely upon Christ. These two phrases always go together like fire and heat. Doesn't that sound like something he would say? These two phrases always go together like fire and heat. Christ and much joy. He said, they came to know about his great person and his great work, and they experienced the great effect of his power in their souls. He said, this is why they had much joy. This historic deliverer had come. God himself had come down from heaven to save his people. And they also had an understanding of what his ultimate work is. He came to save his people from their sins. He said when the Holy Spirit gave them light, they understood this. And when the Holy Spirit gave them faith, they believed this. And there was much joy in their souls. And he closed his sermon with his last corporate prayer. He prayed, "Heavenly Father, thank you for helping me this morning, because I didn't know if I was going to be able to do this. And Lord, I ask that you will use this truth that you fed my soul with this week, and the truth that I've tried to share, to feed the souls of these people. It would be a wonderful gift if we were a joyful people, because it's a very sorrowful world. It is black and it is dark. There is a lot of disappointment. There is a lot of wrong and pain and injustice. And sometimes we are weighed down with the guilt of our sin. That's when Christ is so much more precious when we think of him. So I pray that all in here will always hold Christ at the very center. That all in here will always hold Christ very dear. And that all in here would always have much joy." Do you have this joy in your soul? Do you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory? You see, this joy rests on the ground of all true and lasting joy in this world and in the world to come. Is it not ground for joy that the Lord has come into the world to save sinners? Is it not ground for joy that Christ has laid down his life for us and redeemed us into God by his blood? Is it not a matter of great joy that Christ has risen from the dead, which proves that he was the true Messiah, that his sacrifice is accepted, and that justice is fully satisfied? Is it not a matter of joy, too, that Christ has ascended into glory and that he ever liveth to make intercession for us? Is it not a matter of joy that through faith in his name there is forgiveness of sin and acceptance with God? And is it not a matter of joy that one day you will be with him forevermore in glory? Much joy. True joy is connected directly to Christ, in Christ alone. It is a joy completely independent of anything else. It depends entirely upon Christ. And as Mark said, these two phrases always go together like fire and heat. Christ and much joy. If you come to Christ by faith alone, you too will have much joy. You will have much joy in your heart today. You will have much joy in your heart during this entire life. And you will have joy inexpressible in the life to come. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this text and the glorious truths that you have revealed to us through this text. Father, I pray that it will be true of all of us, that our life would be about telling others about Jesus. Enable us, Father, and help us do that. I pray, Father, as well, that it would always be true in this church that the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed. It is preached. Oh, Father, guard our hearts and protect our minds against those who are ashamed of the gospel. Father, may it always be that we are never ashamed of the gospel, because we know that it is truly the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And Father, I pray that your people here today, those who are listening, your people, Father, would indeed experience much joy. Turn our hearts back to Christ. Take our eyes off of this world and turn our eyes upon Jesus, that we may indeed experience much joy. And Father, I do pray, if there's one today here or listening who really does not have joy, who knows in his or her heart there is no joy, Father, I pray that you would turn them to Christ, that they might be born again, that they might put their faith and trust in Christ and in Christ alone, that they would be saved from their sins, that there would be much joy in their heart. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.